Good seeing everybody. Great to see everyone tonight. Thank you for being here. It's a blessing to come together as a church on this Lord's Day evening. I want to keep reminding you folks about freely saying amen after the reading of God's Word or the singing of a good hymn. I encourage you, be vocal, not only in singing, but in a hearty amen. I was reminded last week in the opening passage that I read from Revelation 5, that it says in verse 14, the four living creatures said, guess what they said? Amen. Amen. So even in heaven, that is being said around the throne of God. So isn't it appropriate that the people of God together say, amen, so be it, at the truth of God? Yeah.
Can you explain what amen means?
It means so be it. Yeah, that's what it is. It means so be it. Let it be. So the truth that has been heard, like we say it at the end of a prayer. So at the end of a prayer, after that has been voiced, we'll conclude it by saying amen. And it's right for the people of God to come in together and say amen to that. So be it. We are in agreement with that. God, let it be. So I want to keep encouraging you in that way. I know that's not necessarily what we are comfortable doing, but it's good for us to become uncomfortable as we are seeking to obey what we find in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 8 is where we're going to be tonight. And rather than reading through the whole chapter here at the beginning, because I know I'm going to want to read back through it, I want us to take the time reading God's Word when we go through it the one time as I try to give you some exposition of this. And so the passage, and what I want to do leading up to it is simply point out to you, if you look at verse 2 at the beginning of it, and I have entitled this, the Word of the Lord of Hosts Came. I think I may have said it wrongly, but it came. Yeah, it's right on yours. It's wrong on mine. The Word of the Lord of the Hosts came. All right. So this is, so when I looked at this passage, there's something that stood out to me. And when you're looking at a passage to teach through a passage of Scripture, you want to, if there's something glaring that's maybe repeated throughout it, then that means that that's giving some structure to it. And that thing that the author repeated is probably something that we should allow to lead us in our teaching of the passage. Okay? So as I looked at this chapter, something that stood out to me about it was the phrase, thus says the Lord of Hosts. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll go ahead and point that out to you, and we'll get on into the sermon. Father, we come to your word tonight, eager to hear. And Lord, even if we're not eager to hear your word, maybe we're here for some lesser reason than that. I don't know. But God, I'm thankful for everybody who's here and that we now have the opportunity to behold the truth of your word. God, I pray, please help me to preach and teach this passage. And I pray that your word now would have an impact in our lives, for our sanctification, perhaps even for the salvation of the lost tonight. So we just commit ourselves to you as we come together around your word to feast upon it tonight. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to see that tonight, God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's what stood out to me. First of all, in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. Now, if you'll turn over to verse 18, in this chapter, verse 18. We'll see that again. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying. All right, so twice that has been recorded here. Now go back to verse 2. You'll see, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts. All right, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. And it's again in verse 6 at the beginning, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay? So we've seen it several times here so far. Then you drop down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And now verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And then finally in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts. You see what stood out to me as I looked at this chapter? It's what the Lord of the Lord of hosts is saying. The Lord of the armies of heaven. The one who is the sovereign ruler over all the powers, invisible powers that are not seen. The Lord of the hosts. James calls him the Lord of Sabaoth. That's who is speaking here. And it's found 10 times in this chapter is what I was able to count up, where those words, thus says the Lord of hosts, are found. And it's the Lord speaking is found more than that. So my dad used to say, son, if I tell you something, you can write it on the wall. I never really understood why he'd want me to write something that he said on, like literally on the wall. But he's telling me that because he's saying, son, if I tell you something, you can count on it. It's true. You can write it on the wall. It's not going to change. Okay, so as I approach this passage, I'm thinking, well, what can we learn from what the Lord of hosts says in this chapter? Because he's obviously speaking, and we need to see if we can hear what he's saying. So that's the way I've broken this down. What do we learn from what the Lord says? And we learn several things. First of all, in verses 1 through 1 and 2, let's look at it. I'll read it, and then I'll tell you what goes there. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Now, when you see Zion, that's another word, another name for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So, God here, in your translation, might say that he is jealous for it. They're very similar. It means that his attitude toward Jerusalem is not something that is unimportant. But when God thinks about the city of Jerusalem, he has a zeal and a jealousy for her. This is what they would have been hearing from Zechariah's prophecy. Remember, they're 2 years into the beginning again to rebuild the temple, and they're 2 years away from completing it. This is after they've returned from captivity of 70 years in Babylon. And God reminds him here through Zechariah that he is zealous for Zion. So we see, first of all, that we learn of his zeal for Jerusalem. That's pretty simple. It's pretty clear. All right, next, let's go to verse 3. In verse 3, the Bible says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. What do we learn from verse 2? We learn that he plans to dwell in Jerusalem. That's what he says. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's the Lord's plan, according to what he says through Zechariah. Now, think about this, and I want to encourage you to keep this in mind as we're working through this. When Jesus came, and he's king of the Jews, what would they have had in their mind as to what that king, the Messiah, is going to do when he comes? If they have passages like this in their mind, they view him as one who's going to come, and he's going to dwell in Jerusalem. All right, we'll learn, hopefully see more about this. Number 3, I gave it to y'all too early before I read it, but verses 3 through 8, his presence will transform the city. The presence of God in the city will transform the city. And we see that in verse 3 because it says Jerusalem, it's middle ways there in verse 3, Jerusalem shall be called the city of what? Truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. All right, now in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. You see how this is a representative of representation here of peace and of a safety in that place. It's a place where old men sit around and talk about the good old days and where children are out playing in the streets and having a big time. Why do they do that? Because there is freedom. There is safety in that place. So the presence of God there makes that city a city of truth and a holy mountain. And the results of it are seen in the people who live there. Now going to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Okay, we need to think through this a little bit. Normally, when we hear about invaders coming into Jerusalem, they're coming from the north or from the south. We've established that because that's the way in. Rather than coming across the Jordan River and coming across the desert, you come in from the north, which is the way Abram even came to the promised land. Okay, so it's not typical that we see the west. And when the people of God were carried away into captivity, it was normally to the east. But here there's a direction added that you don't find very often in the Old Testament. It's to the west. Now we know to the west of Jerusalem and Judea was the Mediterranean Sea. It so happens that the Roman Empire in its day had its own personal lake. And it was the Mediterranean Sea because the Roman Empire surrounded the entire Mediterranean Sea. Here we find, if we think about this going to the west, the people of God have now been dispersed not just to the east, not to the south, not to the north, but now they've gone perhaps to Europe, perhaps even beyond that. And he's saying here that the people are going to be brought back in this passage of Scripture. His presence will transform the city because it will not only bring peace, it will not only bring truth, it will not only bring holiness, but it will bring God's people back to that place, and they will dwell there. Now, there's a long history of Israel, and I'm not going to try to get into that because I'd probably fluff something up even if I tried to. But after AD 70, and then after a revolt that occurred around 135, the Roman Empire took the people of the Jews out of the promised land in large part and dispersed them. And that's when they would have gone to the west, to Europe. And it wasn't until 1948, after World War II, that Israel was reestablished as a state. If you ever wondered why the land was called Palestine, it began to be called Palestine after 135, and the Roman Empire renamed it something like Palestina, after Philistia, the Philistines. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to disassociate the people of God from that land. So they changed the name. They're called Jews, but you're not from Judea. Now that land is called Palestine. So they wanted to remove them as much as possible from that. But it so happens, in God's providence to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, in 1948, they were reestablished as a state, and the people, the Jewish people, could come back there and live. Is it currently a place of truth? No. If you talk to a lot of people, they'll say Jerusalem, Israel is a secular state. It is an ungodly, unrighteous place. I'll ask you this question. Is it a place of righteousness? No, it's really not. All right, so that causes us to ask the question then, has this passage that Zechariah is communicating, has it been fulfilled yet? If we look at Israel now and say, is it a place of truth? Is it a place of righteousness? Is it a place of peace? What do y'all think? Is it? We know it's not. So this passage apparently has not yet then been fulfilled. Now, let's go to verse 9. And in verse 9, we'll read 9 through 13. Let's see what this says, and then I'll give you the point. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid, foundation of the temple. For the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. So this is talking in verse 10 about the condition of the land. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went in, out or came in. But I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. Verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. All right, so that takes us through verse 13. What do we learn from this? We learn that the curse turns to a blessing. What was the curse? As we look at this passage, we see that Israel was a curse among the nations. Have y'all ever heard of something called anti-Semitism? Kids ever heard of that? It's something that's been in the news quite a lot here in America in the last couple of years, if not a little longer than that. But it is something that is not uncommon. If you go back to the Holocaust, World War II, there were 6 million Jews who were killed. It seems like whenever there's a group of people who go into a place and they say, we are the chosen people of God, that it offends others. And that, among other things, I suppose, would cause them to be a people who are targeted. Well, Israel, very much, the Jewish people, have been a curse everywhere that they've gone. Even not necessarily because they have done anything to be that, but everywhere they've gone, they have been targeted. Many times run out. Even you could go to AD 50 in the year when there was Emperor Claudius. He caused the Roman people to be, I can't even remember the right word, exiled from Rome, from the city of Rome. So this isn't uncommon. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is that they are a curse everywhere that they are, but there's going to come a day, apparently, where they're not going to be that anymore. They're going to be a blessing to the nations. Let's see if we can learn more about this. And again, I got that from the text that we see right here in front of us in verse 13. It shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Okay? Does everything I've said seem fair so far from the text? And that's what I'm doing. I'm just trying to let the text tell me what to say. Okay? All right, now let's go to the next portion. Verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. All right, so God would not relent in his punishment of them. Why? Because they provoked him. When you're reading the Old Testament, keep in your mind, there's a key word and key phrase. The word provoke, and they provoked me with great provocations. You find it in the Kings, you find it in the book of Jeremiah, probably in Ezekiel. But they provoked me with great provocations. In other words, the people continually forsook God, forgot his law, worshiped idols, and because they did that over and over again, they provoked God to wrath to bring upon them the cursing of the law that he promised in Deuteronomy 28. Okay, now, verse 15. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. All right, so the next point that I'd share with you is this. God is determined. We learn that the Lord of hosts, he is determined and he is expectant. So he's determined to do them good. We see that clearly in verse 15. But we also see something else. He is expectant. He expects something from them. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. The grace and mercy of God upon us through Christ is something that leads us to repent toward God, to live a life of repentance. They here are promised the mercy of God, and God expects something in return for that. The list is given there in verse 16 and 17. It's very similar to what we saw back in chapter 7. Let's see if I can find it. If you look back over to chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Here he gives another little list for them. These two chapters go together quite well. Y'all find it? Chapter 7, verse 9. If you found it, would you say amen? But he says to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. I'd like to ask you to turn to one more passage. Proverbs chapter 6. This came to mind as I saw these two lists. It may have came to your mind as well. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. Did y'all find it? All right. Verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness speaking lies, who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination. The list is clear. Go back with me to Zechariah. Back in chapter 7, I want to show you these again, verse 9. And listen, folks, let's not think that these do not apply to us right now, because they do apply to us, each of us individually. Verse 9, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. The wicked lays on his bed at night and thinks about the wickedness he will perform. Look at chapter 8 now. I want to remind you of verses 16 and 17 now that we've looked at that. Here's what he says to them. This is what the Lord of hosts is expectant of. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. See, it's the city of truth. They dwell in the city of truth, and now they speak the truth. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. But why? Because that's the kind of place that they are going to experience. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord of hosts. He's told them what the city's going to be like. And now he's basically saying, this is the way I want you to live because of the mercy that you're going to receive from me. It's very similar to our situation. We know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, we have everlasting life, we've experienced the grace of God, we've been forgiven of our sins. What does Jesus want us to do now? Does he want us just to live in sin and do whatever we want to do? No, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So how are we to live? He's called us to be a holy people. And to put off the former conduct of our fathers. And to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. So what are we doing? We are prepping now for a holy land, a holy place that we are going to be a part of one day. A place that is righteous from start to finish, from top to bottom. And because of that, by the grace of God, day by day, from glory to glory, we're seeking to be a little bit more like Jesus, being conformed into his image. Why? Because we're prepping. We're prepping for that day when we are with him in person. And that's kind of what they're being told here. Now, let's look at the next portion, verses 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast. For the house of Judah, therefore love, truth, and peace. Here's the next point. That we learned that truth and peace are to be enjoyed. You remember the feast? I'll go back in case y'all need to write. Enjoyed. You see, they were at a place where they were having these fasts. I'll go back to that other slide. In the fourth month, they fasted because of the breaching the wall of Jerusalem. In the fifth month, they fasted because of the fall of Jerusalem. In the seventh month, they fasted because of the death of Gedaliah. In the tenth month, they fasted because the final siege began in 588. But now, he's saying, let these feasts where you look back and you mourn over the things that happened in the past, no, let that be changed to now a time of feasting and celebration and joy because of what God has done to save you. And I'd remind you, and I honestly need to be reminded of this. I needed to be reminded of this this week. I need to be reminded this on a regular basis, that the truth and the peace that we enjoy through Christ, that we have through Christ, ought to be enjoyed. In Philippians, Paul said, in Christ, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. The Christian life can be a life of joy, a life of enjoyment, because of the truth and the peace that we enjoy through Jesus Christ, that we have through Him. All right, let's move on to 20 through 23. We'll wrap this up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Him. All right, now this is expanding out from the people of Israel, from the Jews, and there are many nations involved here. And these many nations, you might say they're becoming Jews. They're becoming Jewish because they are coming to worship the God that the Jewish people worship. So they come here and they're seeking Him. And then in verse 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language. Now think about it. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The people that once are viewed as a curse, a people that once are seeking to be exiled from whatever land they might be in or even be killed, are now being pursued because the Lord of hosts is with them, and the nations want to know the Lord that they serve and know. So the last point is this, that many nations will come to Him. Come to who? Come to Him. To the Lord. Y'all remember in John chapter 12? Where, I know you do, Larry, because you were just teaching. Somebody came to Jesus. Some people came to Jesus. Do y'all remember what they were? They were what? Greeks. They weren't Jews. They were Greeks. And they came, and they basically wanted to have an interview with Jesus. Who was it they went to? Philip? Philip? And then Philip found who? Was it Andrew? And then they took him to Jesus. And so they wanted to come there and have an interview with Jesus, find out more about Him. And what happened right after that? Jesus said what? He said, my hour has come. It's time. Perhaps that ties into this. I'm not sure. But the nations were beginning to come. And the only way that they could really get what they truly needed was not if Jesus said, yeah, come on everybody. The way they could get what they truly need is if Jesus went to the cross and hung there upon it. Because what did they need? They needed forgiveness of sins. They needed a Savior to deliver them. And it's not a localized Savior. It is an international, worldwide Savior gospel that is preached. I want to point out two other passages to you. And there's many, but I want to point these out to you. The first one is Psalm 86. Would you mind turning there real quickly? Psalm 86. Psalm 86, I'll start at verse 8. I actually used this in my prayer this morning. But I made a little song out of this too, if anybody ever wants to hear it, okay? Psalm 86, verse 8. Did y'all find it? Among the gods, it says, Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours, like your works. Notice this in verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 15? I'm stealing this from this morning. I think Nathan read Revelation 15. When I heard it, I was like, oh, wow. Revelation 15, I'll start at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. So again, they're singing here. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. This promise is given in Zechariah of the nations coming and worshiping God, seeking the Lord. And here it's even saying they're going to take the sleeve of a Jewish man. But I want to point out to you, how will a Jewish man know how to tell them and direct them to God if they cannot do it through Jesus Christ? We might see a semblance here of a conversion that would take place among the Jewish people to where they now believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and they are right with a holy God because they realize Jesus is the Messiah. The blindness of their eyes is removed and they now see the truth. And because of their relationship with God through Christ, they are now able to tell others the way, to point them to the Savior, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's the way it's going to work out or not. But it's certainly something to keep in mind as we continue to study the Bible, Zechariah, and as you're studying other places and reading other places. It is very common for us in the church today, perhaps in our circles, to dismiss Jerusalem, dismiss the people of Israel, and say, ah, they're just a lost bunch. There's no hope for them. But we need to be careful about that because the Bible here indicates that God is zealous for that place. It's right in the middle of the earth and His eye is always upon it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. And Lord, we know that there's a new Jerusalem coming down. And that's what we're really living for. The new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven. That's the church. And Father, at the same time, we understand from your word, we see in your word that you have a zeal for this place, for Jerusalem. Father, I pray that as events unfold before our eyes, that we will be educated with your word, be able to discern them in light of that. Father, I'm grateful that we have this gospel that saves. And Lord, as there will be those who seek the Lord of hosts through the Jewish person one day, Jewish man one day, God, I pray that we would be so faithful now with the gospel that we'll get it out to this world to all that we can. And I pray, Lord, for open doors. I pray for boldness to do that because we know that Christ is the way to eternal life, to the true God. And I thank you that we know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention tonight. I'd love to hear feedback from you on this message as well, if you have any.